So in this series, we're asking that question, what is the kingdom and have you seen it? And I know for me, there have been certain experiences or certain teachers in particular who have really helped to shape my understanding of the kingdom as Jesus defined it. One of them is a guy who wrote a book several years ago called Myth of a Christian Nation. His name is Greg Boyd. And Greg Boyd talks about the fact that for many of us, and I was probably in this category, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven gets wrapped up with nationalistic thinking. It gets wrapped up with perhaps my specific political thinking. And there's just a lot of things that get wrapped up in the kingdom. And what he really talks about in this book is that the kingdom of God is very different and distinct from any of those kinds of ideas. So that was really formative for me. Greg Boyd came and hung out with our community several years ago as we were going on a journey together to understand more about the kingdom of God. And just incredible teaching. It's really been foundational for me. So when I think about somebody who's seen it and someone who's passionate about communicating it, I think of Greg Boyd. And as a matter of fact, not only is he passionate about the kingdom, but he's also passionate enough about Crossroads that even though he pastors his own church in Minneapolis, St. Paul, Woodland Hills Church, Greg Boyd has given up the weekend, and he is joining us today to talk about the kingdom. Will you join me in welcoming up Greg Boyd? Last one, baby. Last one. You got it.
All right. Hello, Crossroads. How are you? You look delightful, wonderful, spectacular. It's really a pleasure to be here, honestly. I enjoy every time I've come here just to be able to share the word a little bit and share a little bit of the community. Everything you guys do, here, I'll get these chairs arranged just right here in a second there, and that's about right. Everything you guys do. Hey, Chuck.
Yeah.
Oh, there you are. Hey, you know what? I left my book in the back office. I just realized that. Hello. My name is Greg. But everything you guys do is excellent, and including the sets you make. I mean, the set here, you clearly have spared every expense to be very impressive. What most impresses me, since we're talking about the kingdom of God, is the dog. I mean, clearly. Who thought of that? Wouldn't it just a normal dog? Why do you have to have a dog peeing? You know, Brian, I'm sure, was behind that. Speaking of Brian, he and I had a chance to hang out a little bit the other night and sharing just some church stuff. And I got to tell you, as an outsider looking in, as a pastor looking in on this congregation and having a chance to share once in a while, I honestly, and I'm not saying this to toot anyone's horn or anything, I'm just so impressed and a little bit envious over just all the incredible stuff that goes on here. And how God uses you guys, despite the fact that your senior pastor is pretty whacked out. It's just, God can use anybody. I mean, you know, look, Balaam. Well, here you guys are in, he's telling me about this campaign that you're going to have in the end of this year or next year. Maybe you don't even know about it yet, but he's telling me about this campaign you're going to do. And the goal is to raise like millions of dollars to build some homes for these kids coming out of sexual slavery in India and a medical clinic in Africa and a medical clinic in Cincinnati. I love this. I said, what are you, nuts? The rest of us are biting our nails and cutting our budgets because there's an economic crisis going on. Haven't you heard? Didn't you read the memo? And here in the middle of that, you guys are going to be raising this money to do this kingdom work. Folks, that is the kingdom of God, and I applaud you. Just swim upstream in the culture. Do the countercultural thing, the thing that's not obvious. And I just love that about this place. And so it's a real honor to be able to come and share with all of you. I live in community with some folks. We've moved out of the suburbs into the city of St. Paul, and my wife and I and three other families have been kind of just sharing life together, just growing in that. And my wife and the other ladies in the group have always told me, they've preached this at me, Greg, when you go someplace and, you know, before you just dive into all your theology stuff, why don't you share a little bit about yourself so they can know you as a person, feelings and... So here's about me as a person, just so you know me. I'm not just a talking head. My name is Greg Boyd. You already knew that. But what you don't know is, maybe didn't know, that is I am married to the most wonderful lady in the world, Shelley Boyd. We've been married for almost 32 years now. Yeah. And she still feels like she's the luckiest woman on the planet. It's just amazing. We have three children, 29, 27, and 24. We are very old. And we got two grandkids. And I don't care what you other grandparents out there say about your grandkids, but mine are the cutest, all right? Yours are the second cutest, but I've got a four-year-old and two-year-old that are just absolutely spectacular. We're loving this stage in life. As I said, we live in community with these folks, moved into the same block, do some ministry in the city for the homeless, and we raise money for Haiti. I belong to a very famous rock band that none of you have ever heard about called Not Dead Yet. From the Monty Python movie. It's all the guys in the group, and I play the drums. And we're not very good at all, but we have a lot of passion and a lot of fun. And we raise money for Haiti, and so that's pretty cool. Anything else? I've got a dog we really love named Max, and I got a guinea pig named Oscar, and we got two cats. We're animal lovers. For spare time, love to drum and love to run and love to bike and love to read. And that's enough about me. Okay, let's talk about the kingdom. You are dealing here, starting this morning and going on for the next couple weeks, with what is, I think, the most fundamental, foundational topic you could have. What you think about the kingdom will determine what you think about God, what you think about yourself, what you think about your neighbor, what you think about the purpose of your life, what you think about your faith. The kingdom involves all of that. And so this is an incredibly important topic, made all the more important because more often than not, as I'll show here in a little bit, the church has screwed it up and screwed it up royally. That's why people got all these funky ideas about what the kingdom is all about. So I want to title this message, What the Kingdom Is and What It's Not. And I want to prime the pump from reading from John 18. This is where Jesus is before Pilate. He's being arrested. He's been arrested. And Pilate says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus, and what he's saying there is, are you competition? Do I need to worry about you? Are you a threat? And Jesus says, well, you know, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, and the phrase could be translated, but as it stands, or as you can see, something like that. As you can see, my kingdom is from another place. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the truth and the reality and the beauty of your kingdom. Let me kind of tell you how I evolved to where I'm at in terms of my view of the kingdom. Back about 20 years ago or so, I would say that I was pretty much a rather typical American born-again evangelical, or at least that's how I understand American evangelicalism. My idea of Christianity was I believe the right doctrines, right? And I go to church, and I pray, of course, and that's all good and necessary. But it also means that I stand for certain positions, and I get in certain political causes, and I line up with certain parties, and I do that kind of agenda. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that. For various reasons, I, in the 80s, began to feel more and more alienated from that. And it wasn't because my beliefs were changing. It had something to do with a flavor. This was the time when the moral majority was really coming into power and people were going to take back America for God and take over the country and all that sort of stuff. And as I learned more and more about Jesus and the kingdom that he brought and what that was all about, I just didn't see that in the Bible. I still don't. More than anything else, there was a sort of attitude, a sort of conquest, militant attitude that I just don't see in the life of Jesus or in the early church. I was beginning to feel alienated. And the more I learned about the kingdom, the less I saw that it had anything to do with that. And then a series of things happened to me that I think kind of moved me forward. One of them was this. It's funny how God often uses ordinary events to kind of change our life. This is just one of the things that happened to me. But I was out shopping with my wife. And when I was, I suppose there's other men in this room that can relate to this. When I go shopping, the minute I walk in the door, I get tired. I don't know what it is. It's a male gene. Grocery shopping or clothes shopping, especially clothes shopping or landscape shopping or any kind of shopping. Drum shops are okay and bookstores are okay. Yes, but every other kind of store, the minute I walk in, I'm like, it's fatigue. What kind of curtain should we get? Oh! Kill me now. I don't care. And my wife, she gets energized by this. This was a source of conflict early on. She's like excited, and I'm like getting tired. So we're out shopping in this mall, and I do my customary, honey, I'm getting tired. So I take a break, and she goes on, and I sit down, and I got a Coke, and I'm in the middle of this mall, and I start watching people. Just, people watching. I like to do that. And as I'm just kind of observing the crowd there, I all of a sudden, and I'm sure this was the Holy Spirit waking me up, I all of a sudden noticed what I was thinking. Has that ever happened to you? All of a sudden you realize, oh, I'm thinking that. It's like someone puts a megaphone to your brain and you can hear yourself. And what I was thinking was not necessarily all good, godly, Christian stuff. I didn't know. I've always seen myself as an open-minded, tolerant, embracing person, non-judgmental. But boy, I had what I could only call gossip, which the Bible forbids, but it was going on in my brain all over the place. Can you look at that person? Oh, my gosh. Dude, you really need that hamburger now, don't you? And to get an exercise bike. Definitely Christian, definitely not Christian, definitely nice, definitely not nice. Definitely straight, definitely gay. Definitely good husband, bad husband. All this clatter in my brain. And then it was as though the Lord said to me, and it wasn't an audible voice, but it's just a real sense impression. It was as though God was questioning me, saying, Greg, when did I give you the job description of being the judge of the earth? I don't recall putting you in charge as being the arbiter of good taste and lifestyles and fashion design or whatever. See, the truth is that, well, unless someone's invited me in on their life to hold them accountable and to do life with them, and we all need that. But unless that's happened, I've only got one job, and you've only got one job with respect to every single person we see. No ifs, ands, or buts. And that is, we're to love them the way that we are loved in Christ. Our one job is to agree with God that every person we see was worth God dying for. They have unsurpassable worth. That's what love is. And so at that moment, I realized I had to stop this clatter in my brain. Every one of those little gossip voices was blocking God's love from coming in and through me. And so I just began to bless people, just began to say, God, I agree with you that that person has unsurpassable worth. Looked past all the exterior stuff and just looked into their soul and saw what God saw and began to agree, God, I agree with you that person we're dying for, and bless them. And I just began to bless people all over the place. It's still, to me, the funnest Christian discipline. It's just to become a blessing machine when you're driving or going to the mall or whatever you're doing. Just bless people, regardless of what you see. And as I began to do that, there was sort of, it was as though a geyser got uncorked. And there's this eruption of kingdom beauty that happened. I mean, it starts as an act of obedience because you really don't see the beauty in the other people, but all of a sudden your eyes get opened and you begin to see what God sees. And you start thanking God for every person that was created. And there's this joy that was there, and there's this peace that was there. And there's this love that was there. And I thought to myself in that moment, this is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. There's a zone here. I'd never quite experienced something like this. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit, to be in Christ, to be in the kingdom of God. And I was right. Here's what a kingdom is. I'm going to first talk about what the kingdom is, and then I'm going to talk about what obstructs us from getting into the kingdom. A kingdom is any dome over which someone reigns. Any dome over which someone reigns. It's a king's dome, a king's domain, the kingdom. Okay? So it's like, picture this building here. If there's like one king that was over this whole building, this would be his dome. And in the ancient world, it was very often the case that literally there was one person whose voice was the law, and that was their kingdom. Nowadays, more often, we've got power, some kind of power sharing going on. But even in democracies, you have, of course, people who have a domain of influence, a domain of rule, and that is their kingdom. And so all the nations and the governments of the world are various versions of the kingdom of the world. This is the way you reign over others in the world. And all of us actually have, in a sense, our own kingdom, because all of us have some sphere of influence, some domain over which we are responsible, some domain over which we have say-so. And if you're a Jesus person, Your most fundamental job in life is to take your domain of influence, your domain of say-so, to affect change in the world, and to bring it under God's domain. And now you are become a conduit by which God's will gets done on earth as it is in heaven. So a kingdom is any dome over which someone is king. So the kingdom of God, by definition, is the dome over which God is king, God's domain. Any area of life where there are people who are submitted to God's will and God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven is the kingdom of God. Any domain in the world where people are still lord of their own life and doing their own thing and God's will is not being done, that's outside the kingdom. It may be good, it may be bad, it may be just, it may be unjust, but it's not the kingdom of God. It's only insofar as people are submitted to God and his will is being done in them and through them that you have the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God looks very different from every kind of kingdom in the world because God is love. God is the love that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so my third point is this. Whenever God reigns, or the kingdom of God is defined by Christ-like love. The kingdom of God is defined by, that's how you know it is there. It's not enough just to say the kingdom of God is defined by love because we are royally screwed up in terms of what love is. One of the problems is that we use the same word to cover a million different things. I say, I just love my guinea pig and, I love my dog. But then I go, I love my wife. But hopefully I love my wife differently than I love my guinea pig. I'm hoping. But we use the same word, so it's just an ambiguous word. And then you got the music industry, for crying out loud. Some of the stuff they call love ain't love. But they use the word that way. The Bible gives us a really clear, concrete definition of what love is. It doesn't give us a verbal definition at all. It rather points us to a person, and yes, the person it points us to is Jesus Christ. And so it says this in 1 John. Here's how we know what love is. You want to know what? This is the kind of love that God is, the kind of love that his kingdom is. It is this. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the kind of love that God is. That's agape love. And we too ought to lay down our lives for one another. The kingdom of God is wherever that kind of love is put on display. Wherever there's the kind of love that looks like Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the very people who crucified him, praying with his last breath, Father, forgive them. Wherever you have that kind of spirit, that kind of love, wherever there are people who are submitted to that and being defined by that, you have got the kingdom of God. So the fourth point is that wherever God reigns, it looks like Jesus Christ dying for the very people who crucified him. It's not an invisible thing. You can see it when it's happening if you know what you're looking for. You can see what's happening and you can see very clearly when it's not happening. And it's not a pie in the sky when you die by and by sort of thing either. As some people thought, I'll see the kingdom when I die. No, it will come in its fullness at the end of the age, and not until then. But even now, it's a present reality. We're to be living the kingdom now because the main objective of our life, Jesus followers, is to live in a way that God's will is done on earth as is in heaven. Which is to say, the main goal of our life is to submit to God, submit to him, so that his love flows into us and through us, and it always looks like Jesus. That's why what I was doing in the mall that one tired day, what I was doing in the mall really was bringing about the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. Now, in light of that, we got to ask the question, what keeps us from moving into that? What keeps us? What are the obstacles that prevent us from living like this? Why doesn't the church more look like Jesus Christ dying for sinners? Why does it often look like the Pharisees judging sinners? What keeps us from this? And there are a number of things. But I want to talk about one of them. It's the one that I think is the chief obstacle throughout history and yet to this day. And it has to do with idolatry. Now, to get at that point, I want you to ask this question. How is this possible? Here's a torture rack. This is an artifact of the Middle Ages. Throughout the Middle Ages, they would use this and many other torturing devices to try to persecute heretics and Muslims and Jews and witches and folks like that. And in this particular torturing device, they would stretch them from one end to the other, ripping them in two, all the while getting them to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like a confession under those conditions would be sincere. What were they thinking? It's mind-boggling. But what's crazy is that on many of these torturing devices, they had the inscription, Palma existu tantum ut Deus, which means, to God be all the glory. To God be all the glory. So imagine here people, and we have to assume that they're sincere, they're torturing heretics into the kingdom, and they think they're doing the kingdom work in doing it. How does that happen? Those who claim to follow the one who told us to love those who persecute us have become the persecutors. Those who follow the one who told us to turn the other cheek are cutting off people's heads. How does that happen? Unfortunately, much of church history is just like that. It's worse when the kingdom thinking and God thinking gets fused with people's nationalism and patriotism. Think about this. Here's a belt buckle from a Nazi uniform. Nazis wore this on their belts. It's a belt buckle, and it says, Gott mit uns, which in English means, God is with us. Nazi soldiers, at least many of them, sincerely believed that God was with them. It was the official position of the Nazi movement. I'm sometimes haunted by the thought that some young Jewish child about waist high, the last thing she saw before she was ushered in the gas chamber was that belt buckle. God is with us. God is with us. How is it possible that anyone could think that exterminating a people is something that God would want? How is that possible? And to think that many of these people, I mean, most of the Nazi party was good upstanding Catholics and Lutherans. How is that possible? In the name of the one who died for all Jews and all people, you're going to exterminate the Jewish people to further your own Aryan nation? How is that possible? Do you know the early Nazi Socialist Party considered itself a conservative Christian movement? Wrapped up with all that Jewish nationalism. Hitler said this in one of his early works, early on in his life. He said, my feelings as a Christian, this is Adolf Hitler now, my feelings as a Christian point me toward my Lord and Savior as a warrior. Because you see that all over the place in the Gospels, don't you? It's unthinkable. Jesus died for the world, and now here Adolf Hitler is saying that, because I'm a Christian, this is serious. I view Jesus as a warrior, and as a warrior who will fight for my nation, because my nation is right, and we're going to help humanity by getting rid of these vermin. How can someone be so deluded? It happens when our thinking about the kingdom gets fused with our patriotism, nationalism, and a bunch of other stuff. And sadly, the sentiment that Hitler just gave there is one that you find going throughout church history. Do you know that there was about a 100-year period of time in Europe where Christians were killing Christians systematically, almost without stop? Here's a picture of the battle of White Mountain, White Mountain, and by Peter Snares. And it's a depiction of a fight for Austria in the middle of the 30 Years' War, which is a part of this period of time where Christians were slaughtering Christians. During this particular war, they estimate that about a third of all Germans were slaughtered, men, women, and children. And they were slaughtered by other Christians. And they were Christian. These nations, all in the name of God and country. For God and country. God's on our side. God mittens. And they go against these other nations that are also Christian. And they're broken down along Catholic lines. Catholics fight the Lutherans, fighting the Anglicans, fighting the Presbyterians. The only group that didn't join in the slaughter fest were the Anabaptists, to their credit, because they realized Jesus told them, don't pick up the sword. And most of them got slaughtered. But everybody else was joining in the mayhem. And for 100 years straight, Christians who purport to be following the one who told us to turn the other cheek and to never use the sword are now using the sword on one another. What's wrong with this picture? How is that possible? But we got to be careful about judging these folks for being so blind, because we got to remember that this country was largely founded on just that mindset. The white Europeans who came over here, to them, it was, read the original documents, it was manifest destiny, obvious providence. The white Europeans are supposed to conquer this land and eventually conquer the world, and that would be, to the glory of God. It was done to further the kingdom of God. And so in the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they slaughtered millions of Native Americans, enslaved millions of Africans, got wealthy on the blood of their back, all of it in God's name. How is that possible? Chuck, do we have that book here? Maybe. Oh, when did that happen? Was that there all the time?
Yes.
I didn't forget it?
No.
Oh, he brought it. Earth calling Greg. Come in, Greg. Well, that sneaky guy, how'd you get up here without me noticing it? That's fantastic. All right, that's amazing. All right, look at this page. Oh, this, by the way, I've come to the conclusion that sleep is for sissies and superfluous, so books are more interesting. So last night at 3 o'clock in the morning when I couldn't sleep, I was reading this book. I just picked it up before I got on the airplane coming over here. And this is like one of the best history books I've ever read. It's called Lies My Teacher Told Me by James Lowen. I recommend all of you to read it. It is eye-opening. It's really fascinating. And as I was reading this book last night at 3 in the morning, I came upon a quote, and I thought to myself, okay, I've got to share this. I think it was page 37, right? And it says, this was a papal injunction. This is what the conquistadors would read to the natives when they came over here. And they encountered the indigenous people. They would read this injunction. It was called the requirement. Here's what's required of you. I implore you to recognize the church as a lady, and in the name of the Pope, take the king as lord of this land and obey his mandates. If you do not do it, I tell you that with the help of God, they all believe that, I will enter powerfully against you all. I will make war everywhere in every way that I can. I will subject you to the yoke and obedience to the church and to his majesty. I will take your women and children and make them slaves. And they did worse things, actually, to the women and children. The deaths and injuries that you will receive from here on will be your own fault and not that of his majesty, nor of the gentlemen that accompany me. Wonderful. How does that happen? In the name of God, these people come over here for God and country, furthering the kingdom of God. And they just see and they take and they kill and they pillage and they steal and they somehow delude themselves into thinking that they're doing God's will in the process. America was founded on that sort of violence. And the violence turned Christian on Christian very quickly. We have in the Revolutionary War, which we just celebrated, right? The American Christians killing the British Christians and vice versa because we didn't want to be under the throne any longer. Both sides claiming to be doing it for God and country. Sometimes people think that America invented that idea, but it's actually one of the oldest pagan ideas in the world. Go back to read Homer and you find people killing in the name of God and country. But here the people are killing each other and they claim to have the same God, and the God tells them not to kill. What's wrong with this picture? Well, 100 years later, you got Christians in the north and Christians in the south now killing one another in the name of God and country, singing the battle hymn of the Republic because they didn't want the South to secede from the Union. How does this happen? And the thinking still goes on today. We don't have, of course, the level of religious violence in this country that we did back then, but we have the same level of venom. The country is strongly divided into such vitriolic, just if you want to spend an unpleasant evening, channel surf between MSNBC and Fox News. Ah! Why can't you just say we did? You know, if you disagree with me, you either don't care like you say you care, you're a hypocrite, or you're just stupid, or you're evil, or you're the world's worst person. It's like, and then Christians join in this mayhem, this divisive stuff. And now it's, well, God's on our side. God's, the people on the left are saying God's for these causes, and the Christians on the right are saying, no, God's for these causes, and the church is split right down the middle. How is this possible? It's possible, folks, because of this thing the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry happens whenever you make something that's not God, God. In this case, the idolatry is this. God always agrees with moi. If you want to know what God thinks, just ask me. I'll tell you. God always agrees with me. My ideologies are his ideologies. My loves are his loves. My preferences are his preferences. And my enemies are his enemies. It is, I believe, the main obstacle to the kingdom of God. Here's the thing. We all have convictions. That's understandable. We need to have convictions about an assortment of matters. We have convictions about politics and various ideologies and about nationalism and deep convictions about sports, for crying out loud. But see, but because we're fallen beings and we have this impulse that wants to be God, if we're not careful, what ends up happening is we end up giving our thoughts and ideas and convictions and passions divine authority by bringing God's name in on it. What's obvious to us must be obvious to God. So whoever disagrees with me obviously isn't really a Christian or isn't really very smart or really doesn't care the way they say they care. God's on my side, God mittens. And it's obvious. Whatever's obvious to me, see, that's the thing. It's so obvious the right thing to do, so obviously just, so obviously smart, so obviously godly. Anyone who disagrees with me, well, then must not be very smart or very godly. God's on my side. But we've got to remember this. Holy Spirit, help us to see this. The Nazi Germans, for many of them, it was obvious that God wanted them to exterminate the Jews. But they were wrong. For the people who tortured the Middle Ages, it was obvious. It was just, duh, yeah, this is what you're supposed to do. It was obvious to them. It was obvious to the patriots who were slaughtering other Christian patriots from other countries in the 100 Years' War in Europe. It was obvious they were doing the right thing. The conquistadors who came over here, the Europeans who slaughtered when they came over here, it was obvious, manifest destiny. It's so clear. We look back on it, and I hope we see that they were obviously wrong. But what that has to tell us is this. Sometimes what is obvious to you ain't necessarily the truth. And even if you're right, it doesn't mean that that is part of the kingdom of God. The easiest thing to do in our fallen nature is to do this. When you think about the kingdom of God, what we do is we have a little bucket, a little empty bucket, and we take all the things that we love and that we have convictions about and that we have passions about, and we pour them into the bucket, and we say, this is the kingdom of God. But it's not the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of me. I'm not conforming to God's will, I'm making God conform to my will. And we call that the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God becomes this phrase that simply means me with a divine voice, me with divine authority. It is, folks, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because we're not keeping God sacred. We're not keeping him so holy. We're not keeping him separate. We're reducing him down to our little pet projects. We're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Just using him to give our own ideas divine authority. And see, here's the thing. It's not about whether you're right or wrong. It really is not. It's not about whether your politics are the right politics, whether your ideologies are the right ideologies, your agendas are the right agendas, your patriotism the right patriotism, your views of the country the right views. It's not about that. For the purposes of this message, I will grant you 100% of everything you believe. It's absolutely true. Yes, you have all the right opinions. You are the one person on the planet who happens to get it all right. Thank God for you. If only the world was run by you, I'm sure the world would be a much better place. You've got all the right ideas, and people who disagree with you undoubtedly just aren't very smart or don't care as much. I'll grant you 100% rightness, especially if you agree with me. But see, here's the thing that's utterly irrelevant. I don't care if you're all right, and I don't care if you're all wrong. Because the kingdom of God is not about how right you are. It's not about your nationality. It's not about your ideologies. It's not about your politics. The kingdom of God is about one thing only. It's about looking like, loving like, serving like Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes. Did you ever notice this? Jesus invited, among his disciples, he invited a guy named Matthew, and a guy named Simon. And Matthew, the gospel says, was a tax collector, and Simon was a zealot. What you need to know about that is that tax collectors were the hyper-conservative people of the day, politically, where the zealots were the hyper-liberal people of the day. We know from historical records that sometimes zealots would assassinate tax collectors. Jesus says, tax collector, come and follow me. Zealot, come and follow me. These people were farther apart politically than Keith Olbermann and Glenn Beck could ever dream of being. But you don't find anything in the gospel that resembles the venom between MSNBC and Fox News. You don't find that in the gospels. In fact, you don't read one word in the gospels about the politics of Matthew or the politics of Simon. And what that just screams out is that when you've got Jesus in common, your particular politics is irrelevant. If you're thinking accurately about the kingdom of God and not looping God talk into your politics. They might have had some interesting discussions around the campfire, but I don't think it would sound like Keith Olbermann and Glenn Beck or anybody else going at one another. In fact, what's really interesting, this is so significant, is that in the Gospels and in the entire New Testament, you just don't read very much at all about political issues or national issues. At all. Paul says, submit to government and pay taxes. Submit as much as possible. If it's unjust law, well, then you can't. But as much as possible, do that and pay your taxes, even though the government's unjust. That's it. Otherwise, it's curiously silent. And what makes that interesting is that everybody else in the culture was talking about little else but nationalism and politics. The Jews, when Jesus came into the world, the Jews were in this oppressed situation. The Romans had been over them for a long time. They wanted liberation, and it was hot political times, far more than with us. We don't yet have, very often, one group trying to assassinate people from the other group. They had that in the first century, zealots and tax collectors. It was hot political times where people had deep convictions about things. What should we do about these Romans? The Jews were always asking. What should we do about taxes? What should we do about their programs? Should we sabotage them? Should we work along with them? There's a lot of options they had and a lot of opinions that they had. And so as people began to suspect that Jesus maybe was the Messiah because he's doing all these incredible miracles, they wanted him to be weigh in on these, especially because most of them had this idea that the Messiah, when he shows up, will solve all of their questions, unite Israel together, and go against the Roman Empire. And win a military victory. That's what they're expecting the Messiah to do. And so they're always trying to loop Jesus into their issues. They're trying to co-opt Jesus, just like people do today and have done throughout history. Hey, Jesus, do you agree with us about the tax thing? Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this inheritance law thing? Yeah, weigh in on this issue. Are you on our side or on their side? What is it, Jesus? And Jesus never once bites the bait, not once. He consistently takes their questions and he turns them around and makes them questions about the spiritual condition of the people who are asking the questions. It's ingenious. He just never weighs in on what Caesar should do or shouldn't do or what Jews should do about Caesar. And what he's saying to them and to us in this remarkable response in this situation that he's in, what he's saying here is this. Don't think for a moment that I came here to answer all of your questions about what Caesar should do or should not do or about what you should do about Caesar. Don't think that I've come, that the kingdom of God is simply a new and improved version of what you already got. Don't think that the kingdom of God is the right version of how the empires of the world should run. Don't think that the kingdom of God is in competition with a Matthew or a Simon or a Pilate or a Caesar. No, the kingdom of God is something altogether different. It's a kingdom that is not of this world. And as I said before, it's a kingdom that always looks like Jesus Christ. Jesus was the manifestation of God and therefore the manifestation of the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom is simply a dome over which God reigns. The only example we have in history of God perfectly, unambiguously reigning in a human life is Jesus Christ. He's the walking, talking billboard of what the kingdom looks like. Because he's always submitted to God's will, perfectly submitted to God's will. If you want to know what the kingdom is like, you have to look at Jesus. It's ultimately displayed when Jesus dies on the cross for the very people who were crucifying him. It always manifests the beauty of Jesus Christ. That means the kingdom of God looks like Jesus and only like Jesus. That means it doesn't look like America. Sorry. America, as you can say, has done a lot of good, a lot of just things, but it's never quite looked like Jesus dying for its enemies, last I checked. Doesn't look like America, but it doesn't look like Switzerland either, does it? Or China, or Russia, or Iraq, or really any country. No, it's a kingdom that's not of this world. In fact, truth be told, the kingdom of God doesn't look like the Democratic Party, or the Republican Party, or the Libertarian Party, or the Green Party, or the Socialist Party, or any party you want to have. It doesn't look like that. No, it looks like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is not a walking, talking billboard for a political party, as much as people try to make him that. No, he stands on its own. He keeps the kingdom of God distinct. The beauty of the kingdom always gets compromised, diluted, watered down, the minute we fuse it with all of our world stuff. You can say America's good and love the founding fathers and love the Constitution and love your political party and love your candidate. I don't care. But don't call it the kingdom of God. No, you can call it good. Yeah, wonderful. But it's not the kingdom of God. And remember, as followers of Jesus, we're to, and you'll be seeing this, I'm sure, in the coming weeks, we're to seek first the kingdom. Whatever else you got doing going on with other agendas, seek first the kingdom. Our allegiance to the kingdom, our call to look like Jesus, love like Jesus, serve like Jesus, has got to trump in significance every other agenda that might come our way. And no, this is the first and foremost what the kingdom is about. Where God reigns, where God reigns. Doesn't get identified with any political party or national party or patriotism or anything of the sort. Where God reigns, the character of God is put on display. Where God reigns, the beauty of God is put on display. Where God reigns, God's self-sacrificial love is put on display. Where God reigns, people are being submitted to God and therefore learning how to let go of their self-centeredness and their self-protectiveness. Where God reigns, people are learning how to pour into other people's lives and to serve other people and to wash other people's feet. So where God reigns, the hungry are being fed and the naked are being clothed and the homeless are being taken in. Because that's the kind of thing that Jesus did. Where God reigns, those who are outsiders are being welcomed as insiders. Those who are judged no more. Those who are enemies are considered friends. Where God reigns, forgiveness flows like a river, and people are learning how to let go of that retaliation instinct and that impulse to just hang on to bitterness. Where God reigns, the character of God and the life of God and the peace of God and the power of God begin to show up on earth, and now God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it's all about, folks. Where God reigns, salvation is happening. And salvation is not just, or even primarily, about getting a get-out-of-hell-for-free card. Salvation is about participating in the life of God here and now, being transformed by the life of God here and now, entering into the joy of God, the love of God here and now, serving like Jesus serves here and now. The kingdom is here and now. It's got nothing to do, nothing to do with your nationality or your ideology or your agendas or your ethnicity or your race. Where the kingdom of God shows up, people are learning how to work alongside one another. Racial reconciliation is occurring. Paul says this in Galatians 2, that in Christ there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free. All those distinctions that the world invests so much in are rendered null and void. Where the kingdom where God reigns, it's got nothing to do with all of that other stuff the world finds so important. It's got to do with one thing and one thing only, and that is looking like, loving like, serving like Jesus Christ. And amen. Amen. God's good. God's good. He's beautiful. I'll end with one thing, one more thing. Look at the passage that we looked at before. And folks, just know, just hear this. The kingdom of God is more radical than most of us realize. We try to water it down, but it's radical, and it's beautiful because it's radical and unlike anything else. So in that light, listen to this. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But as you can see, they're not doing that. Which is why you can know that my kingdom is from another place. Jesus here offers, Holy Spirit, help us to receive this. Jesus here offers the fact that his disciples aren't killing in his defense. He offers that as the proof that his kingdom is not of this world. Because all versions of the kingdom of the world stand for, fight for, kill for, die for their self-interests, right? Their rights and all of that. Any kingdom that doesn't do that, well, you know it's from a different place. At the center of what it is to follow Jesus means we're a people who are moving in a trajectory where we're swearing off all violence and learning how to love our enemies rather than kill them. Jesus could have added, as he's talking with Pilate, he could have said, you know, one of my misguided followers a little while ago, they tried to fight the way the world does. Peter, he was always kind of the dull one and macho man and had a militant view of the Messiah. So as Jesus was being unjustly arrested, he, in the name of justice, withdrew his sword, lopped off a guard's ear. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, put that sword away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And if history proves anything, it proves that Jesus is right about that. And then Jesus amazingly picks up the guard's ear and heals it, attaches it to his face and heals him. And what Jesus is saying there is this. Peter, you know, that warrior impulse you have, there is one good part of it. We are called for warfare. There's a warfare we're involved in. But it's not a warfare against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. It's not a warfare against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's against forces that try to make us hate other humans rather than love them. And if it's got flesh and blood, it's not someone we're supposed to be fighting. It's someone we're supposed to be fighting for. And we do that by refusing to make them our enemy. So what warfare looks like in the kingdom of God, Peter, is not cutting off a guard's ear, the ear of an enemy, but rather healing the ear of an enemy. Jesus is doing warfare when he reattaches that ear. See, in the kingdom of God, this is you love and you serve. Those, even who are aggressors against you. That's the most unique, beautiful, distinct thing about it. That's why you find in the center of his ministry, his teaching, he's saying stuff like, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12. Give food to your enemy when they're hungry. Leave all retaliation to God. Give water to your enemy when they're thirsty. Don't ever reciprocate. Don't ever exact vengeance. Jesus says to Peter after the sword incident, he says, Peter, look it. Do you think I need your sword? This is a Boydian paraphrase. But he says, Peter, do you think I need your sword? I'm the Son of God, all right? I could call legions of angels if I wanted to, he says. And they protect me. I don't, you know, I got the power at hands. I got the means to protect myself. Thank you very much. But he's not going to do it. Why? Why doesn't he call legions of angels? Why does he give his life? Well, it's because his enemies needed him to die for them, and in the kingdom, you care about your enemies. And so Jesus voluntarily dies at the hands of his enemies. This is the essence of the kingdom of God. And folks, we are called to imitate this. The cross isn't just something Jesus does for us, it's something he does in us and through us. So John says, for example, in 1 John, anyone who claims to live in him must live like him, must live as he lived. Christianity isn't just a belief system. It's about a life being transformed by the life of God flowing in us. Paul says in Ephesians 5, follow God's example. He uses the word mimetai there. the Greek word, which means to mimic, literally to mimic. Do exactly what you see God doing. This is what it means to be godly. And where do we see God doing anything? It's Jesus Christ. So Paul adds, here's how you follow God's example. As dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. This is Kingdom 101 and Kingdom PhD. This sums up everything. As you are loved, love. To the extent that we do that, we're under the reign of God. To the extent that we don't, we're not. It doesn't matter whether you're right or true or just or whatever. No, no, the kingdom always looks like Jesus, loves like Jesus. His life flows in us and his life flows through us. This is not something that we can do on our own power, obviously. This isn't like a pep talk. Come on, let's go out there and love your enemies. It's not something you just like will yourself into. On your mark, said, go, start loving enemies. No, it doesn't work like this. What the kingdom is about is not an ethic where we just try to do good things, even loving enemies good things. Rather, the kingdom is first and foremost submitting our heart. Because only when we submit our heart can that flow begin to come into us. And the life of God begin to flow into us, and we take on his character. He infuses Jesus' DNA in us. And now we begin to change from the inside out. We can't ever do that so long as we're fusing the kingdom of God with anything else. So the first task is to hallow the Father's name. Keep the kingdom of God sacred. Acknowledge its distinct beauty. Have all your opinions or whatever, fine, but don't ever fuse them with the kingdom of God. No, this has to stand alone. And then we submit to it and we pray, God, open our eyes to see your beauty. Open our hearts to receive your beauty. Open our lives to live in your beauty, the beauty of this radical, otherworldly, self-sacrificial love for all people at all times, in every situation, no ifs, no ands, no buts. Pray with me here. Father, I thank you for being the God of outlandish, scandalous, breathtaking, awesome, incomprehensible love that you are, all revealed on Calvary. Lord, help us to be a people who wake up to the water we swim in, and be a people who have a humility. Even when things are passionate to us, we have the humility not to drag your name into it. Help us to be a people who stay clear of idolatry. Help us to be a people, Lord God, who submit to your will 24/7. As your spirit flows into us and through us, as we seek to take every thought captive, every word captive, every deed captive to Jesus Christ. Reign in us, reign through us, reign in this place. Open our eyes, reveal yourself to us as we submit our hearts to you in Jesus' name. And all God's kingdom people said, amen. God bless you guys. Go build the kingdom. Let's worship.